Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
The original story of Dracula was written by Bram Stoker in 1897. But since that original story, there have been all kinds of versions that have come out, including all kinds of movie versions, the most recent series of which has taught us that vampires can actually be quite sexy and romantic and have killer abs. And there are some kind of goofy versions of Dracula out there. There's the Count of Sesame Street. One little kitty, two little kitty, three little, yes, And then, of course, Dracula somehow scored his very own kids' breakfast cereal, which is just odd and kind of disturbing if you think about it. It's like, look, buddy, see the man on this cereal? If he could, he would suck the life out of you. And it's got marshmallows. It's like, really, what are cereal companies thinking? What's next? It's like, and buddy, look what we got you. It's a box of Freddy Krueger flakes. He would like to come and kill you while you sleep. These are Charlie Manson O's. See the man with on the cover with a knife? Helter Skelter, buddy, Helter Skelter. And these, buddy, this is cereal killer cereal. The man on this box is the son of Sam. His dog, neighbor's dog, told him to kill people just like your mommy and daddy. I wonder what our neighbor's dog will tell him to do. Yes, kind of odd cereal choice. But, so there are all these different versions of Dracula, but I want to stick with the original story as written by Bram Stoker. So the story begins with this guy named Jonathan Harker. And Jonathan Harker is going to this obscure part of Budapest called Transylvania. He's going there because there is a guy there named Count Dracula who wants to move to England, and he's going to help him with the paperwork for all the real estate transactions. But when he gets there, it's just kind of strange. It's this big castle, and he goes in, and this Count Dracula is a very old and very odd man. And as he stays there, it just keeps getting kind of stranger. Like, he notices that Count Dracula will only meet with him at night. It's kind of weird. And when it's time to eat, Count Dracula will serve him a meal, but he never eats. He just kind of watches as Harker eats his meal. It's kind of strange. And there's certain parts of the castle that he's not allowed to go in. And he starts to realize that, like, it seems that Count Dracula is finding new reasons for him to stay longer and longer. And he's never allowed to go outside. And he starts to think that he's become a prisoner in this castle. The weirdest thing that happens is this one particular day when Jonathan Harker is shaving and he feels this eerie presence behind him. And so he turns around and standing right behind him is Count Dracula, but the odd thing is that he was shaving and looking in the mirror, and there was no reflection of this Dracula. Kind of strange. And so he starts to fear that Dracula is actually a murderer and is going to kill him. And he wants to leave, but he's not allowed out. And so one day when he's by himself, he decides to see if he can find maybe a different exit. And so he starts making his way through secret passageways and underground tunnels until finally he comes to the very bowels of the castle. And he walks into this room, and there's all these coffins. And so he walks up to one, and he opens it up, and who is laying in there but Count Dracula? It turns out that he is a vampire. It's a vampire. Well, as the story continues, Dracula moves to London, and he finds new people to prey on. And I would tell you the rest of the story, but it's very long, and it would make me pee my pants because it's a little bit scary. And so anyway, we find out that Dracula is a vampire. And a vampire is a soulless being. It's a soulless being who is doomed to live eternally. It turns out that that vampires are like walking evil. And they're undead. And they have the strength of 20 men. Which, coincidentally, me too. It's kind of weird. And vampires, like Dracula, they're strongest at night. They're very weak during the day, and so they sleep during the day in a coffin or a crypt, but at night, that's when they become strong. And they never eat food. Instead, what they do is they bite and suck the blood out of people, and through that, they gain life, and they grow younger. In fact, Remember, I said when he gets to Budapest, to Transylvania, this Dracula character, he's a very old man. Well, when he moves to London and starts finding all these new people to prey on, he gets younger and younger and younger. So, also, if you get bit enough times by Dracula, well, then you become a vampire as well. So I think we could define a vampire this way. We'll put it on the screen for you, kind of a simple definition. Vampires seek to suck the life out of others so they can gain life by serving themselves. Vampires seek to suck the life out of others so they can gain life by serving themselves. And I just want to tell you so you know, I don't believe in vampires. Except for that, I kind of do believe in vampires. And here's what I mean. A vampire, when you start to think about it, a vampire is a purely selfish being. Purely selfish. A vampire exists to exist. You know, their whole thrust in life is just to continue their life. And to continue living, they take the life of others. They suck the life out of other people so they can live. They're just purely selfish creatures. Like, you will never see a vampire out helping a woman, an old lady across the street. You know, they don't think of others, only themselves. You'll never see a vampire doing community service, out feeding the homeless. You'll never see a vampire starring in a commercial for the Save the Children campaign. You know, they don't do anything for other people. They just exist for themselves, and they suck life out of others for themselves. And I'll tell you this, it's a terrible way to live. And I don't believe in vampires except, well, I kind of do believe in vampires because I've just seen so many people, tons of people who live exactly that way. Now, they don't bite people's necks and suck the blood out for life, but man, they do exist off of others. You know, they live in such a way that they kind of act like everyone else just lives to serve them. And whatever they can do, whether it's manipulate you or take things from you, whatever they do, they'll do it for themselves because they want to find life for themselves. And they really don't care about you. So they'll use other people. They think the whole world revolves around them. It's like they exist to exist, and everyone else exists to serve them. And I come here tonight with a warning. And my warning is this. Beware the vampire. Beware the vampire. And what I mean by that is we need to be careful lest we become vampires. We need to be careful because we can get to a place where really we're just living selfish lives for ourselves and expecting others to serve our interests. And if you go in that direction long enough, there can come a day where you look in the mirror and realize there's no reflection looking back at you. I wonder if anyone in this room, and I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I wonder if anyone would say, I think it's me. I think I've become a vampire. And I know no one's going to admit that. We don't think of ourselves that way. Even if you were that person, you wouldn't acknowledge it or even recognize it in yourself. But we could find out about you really easy. Like, we could find out if you're a vampire just by studying your life a little bit. Like, for instance, we could look at the place you live. And we could see, is your place relatively clean? Or is it kind of a mess because it's beneath you to do cleaning? Or maybe it is clean, but the only reason is because you have a roommate who takes the initiative to clean up after you and all your messes because you never clean up after yourself. Or maybe you're married, but you don't do any of the chores because your mate, your spouse, exists to serve you and do the things around the house that need to get done. And the truth is, you're a vampire. We could also look at your attitude. Maybe you're the type of person who just always sees the negative in things. You always find something to complain about. Everything can be good, but you're going to be the person, yeah, but, you know. And maybe you're the type of person who waitresses hate to have you at their table, you know. And you might, no, that's not me, but they do. And when you leave, they're like, thank God that person is gone because I can't stand that kind of customer. Maybe you have kids who roll their eyes all the time because you're in a bad mood again. Here we go again, another day of a bad mood. We could also find out if you're a vampire by looking at your friendships. Like, with your friends, is every conversation, think about this, is every conversation you have about you? Do you always walk into every kind of encounter with another person to tell them what's happened with you this week and another story about yourself and I'm experiencing this problem now? And you never ask questions with your friends. You never say, "Well, how are you? Like, I just want to hear about you." You never inquire because it's just about you. In fact, when your friend does start talking about themselves, honestly, what you're doing is just waiting for them to stop so you can say what you want to say about yourself. You're not even really listening. We could also find out if you're a vampire by looking at your checkbook. You know, your money, does it all go towards you and what you want? Or would we see if we look at your checkbook that, wow, you're actually a generous person and you give to things beyond yourself. You give some of your money to God and to other people. We could find out if you're a vampire by looking at your life here at church. You show up, you're here, you know, you show up and you expect to be served when you show up. You expect, you know, you want the music to be music you like. You want the funny things to be remotely funny. You want the message to hit you and help you to grow. And if you have kids, you drop them off at the children's ministry and want them to be served. And all that's okay. But have you found a place where you can give back and where you can contribute? And if not, maybe you're a vampire. We could also look at your life at work. Maybe you're the kind of person who's done real well for yourself and you've kind of climbed up the ladder, but the deal is that you've walked over everyone else to get there. They're like, your footprints are on everyone else at work's back because you don't care. It's about you, and I'm going to advance no matter what it takes. And so you just walk over other people, and they all know you're good at what you do, but they hate working with you. See, I think if we were honest tonight, some of us would admit that at least maybe sometimes we're vampires. And the honest truth is, sometimes I am a vampire. I am. And here's the worst thing about being a vampire. The worst thing about being a vampire is vampires can't be a part of the kingdom of God. They can't be a part of the kingdom of God. There's lots of bad things about being a vampire. Being a vampire, it's just not all it's cracked up to be, which is interesting because people who are vampires tend to think that they've got it made, right? Because the whole world revolves around me. I get what I want. I make other people do what I want. But it's really not all it's cracked up to be. I mean, it tends to be a lonely life because your best friend is you. You know, because you're the person that you're interested in, and you tend to go through life with a very narrow perspective because you only look at life through your own eyes. You never kind of put yourself in somebody else's shoes and go, oh, it's just your own eyes. And I'll tell you this, the most shallow people I know are vampires. Most shallow people I know. Vampires tend to live lives that are very repressed and stingy and ugly, and the effect they leave on other people is bitterness. But the worst thing is that vampires can't be a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about this time and time again, that he came to earth to serve and that he calls people who follow him to serve. You know, the life of a vampire is absolutely the opposite of the life of Jesus and the life that Jesus has called us to. In fact, now I think we could go with this definition. Earlier, we said vampires seek to suck the life out of others so they can gain life by serving themselves. Well, here's a definition we could give for Christians. Christians seek to give life by losing their own through serving others. See, it's the exact opposite. And so maybe some of us tonight would say, I'm not going to raise my hand, but I see some vampire in me. I see Dracula living inside of me. And if that's true, what we need to do is kill the vampire inside of us. So how do you do that? Well, you know, although Dracula does have the strength of 20 men, he has some weaknesses as well. Like, you can kill Dracula in two ways. You know what they are? You can cut his head off, or you can stab him through the heart with a stake, right? And he has some weaknesses, like vampires. Dracula is repulsed by garlic and by the cross, by a crucifix. Now, garlic I can understand because it's kind of smelly stuff. You know, I like it, but it's kind of smelly. And so you hold up some garlic. Do you like that? I worked on that all week. That was my Dracula garlic. And but like, why the cross? Like, garlic, okay, but why a crucifix? Why is the cross the thing that repulses a vampire? Well, it's because the cross stands against everything that a vampire stands for. You know, a vampire is all about self, and a cross is all about a life of self-denial. A vampire is all about taking. The cross is all about giving. And vampires cannot stand the cross because it stands for everything that they stand against, you know? There's this one time in the Bible where two of Jesus' friends, James and John, Jesus had these 12 guys who were like his closest followers and friends. Two of them, James and John, come to him and they ask him this question. And I want to show it to you. If you have a Bible, open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you have a Bible. We'll look at it in a second, but let me kind of set up what happens here first. So James and John walk up and they make a vampire request of Jesus. They go to Jesus and they say, listen, Jesus, when you come into your glory, okay, that's how the request starts. Now, I'm not sure what they mean by glory. I think there's two possibilities. We might think, oh, they're talking about when Jesus goes to heaven, you know, when he reigns over the world from heaven. Maybe, probably not. Because at this point, most people still didn't quite get the spiritual dimension that Jesus was trying to bring in, that he was coming to be a king, but a spiritual king. Most people still thought at this point that Jesus would eventually become like a physical king of like the nation. And so probably what they're thinking, and they say, when you come into your glory is when you take over, you know, when you become the political leader, when you become the king, you know, when you sit down your throne here on earth. They say this, when you come into your glory, can we sit at your right and left side? Okay, that's the request. When you come into your glory, when you come into power, whether it's here on earth, heaven, whatever, can we sit on your right and left side? And what they're saying there is, listen, Jesus, when you get power, we want some of the power. You know, we want to be like your top guys. When you get authority, we want some of that authority. You know, like I know you got these other guys, but we want to be like the number one and two guys. You know, we want to be right there with you, right by your side. We want the power. We want the authority. Now, hopefully you understand, that's a vampire request, right? Vampires are always looking for what's in it for me. What can I get out of this? Total vampire request. And here's what happens. Jesus has got 12 of these guys, right? 12 apprentices, disciples. And the two of them, James and John, make this request. The other 10 overhear it, and they become indignant. They're furious. Now, check this out. They're not furious because it's a vampire request and why would you guys ask somebody? I mean, don't you understand the life Jesus is calling us to and you're asking? No, they're upset because they think it's a great request and they're mad that they didn't ask it. You know, they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. They don't get those seats. We want power. We want authority. You know, and so they're very upset by this. And then Jesus responds to them kind of battling over who should get these seats of power. So let's check out what Jesus says, starting in verse 42, Mark chapter 10. It says, Jesus called them together, the 12 squabbling disciples, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus says, listen, guys, look around. I mean, you look around this world and what you see is that people who get power, people who get authority, they wield it like some guy with a big sword. You know, and they swing it around and they're telling people, you need to jump this high and you need to move over there. And they wield their authority and their power like it's a weapon. But not us. We are starting a different kind of kingdom, an upside down kingdom. The kind of kingdom this world has never seen. And in my kingdom, the kingdom I'm inviting you to be a part of, this upside-down kingdom, man, we don't do power that way. But when you receive power, you use it to serve others. When you receive authority, you use it to become a slave to all. In this kingdom, if you want to be first, you take your spot at the end of the line. It's the exact opposite of everything you've been taught, and your request is wrong. Then Jesus takes it even further, and this is fascinating. Verse 45, he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the Son of Man was a nickname that Jesus called himself. In fact, it was the most common thing that Jesus referred to himself as, Son of Man. And when you hear that term, Son of Man, you might think, like if you have a little familiarity with the Bible and with theology or whatever, you might think, okay, I think I get it, because so Jesus was fully God. He was always fully God, all eternity fully God. But he came down to earth, and in his time here on earth, he was a human being. And he was born of a woman, and he became a full human being. At the same time, he was fully God. But when he calls himself the Son of Man, what he's probably doing is kind of emphasizing his commonality with other people. He's saying, hey, I'm a human being here on earth too. You know, I get it, whatever. And all of that theologically would be true, but that is not what that nickname, that term Son of Man, is referring to at all. Here's what it's referring to. In the Old Testament, there are different people who are given prophecies. They're given kind of these pictures of the future that from God that they're able to tell. But here's something that's going to happen in the future. There are people like Daniel and some others. Well, one of the prophecies, one of the pictures of the future that Daniel's given and a few others is that there is going to come a day, and by the way, this day is going to come, when God is going to come to earth for a second time. Okay, he came the first time in the person of Jesus, and he came with mercy, and he came to serve and to share God's love with us. But God's going to come a second time. And in this prophecy, this picture of the future, we're told that he's going to come a second time, this time not to serve, but to judge. And that he will judge the living, and he will judge the dead. And we will all be judged. Okay? And in that picture of the future, Daniel says, and others say, the one who will do the judging is the Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, what he's saying every time he says that is, I'm the guy in that picture from the Old Testament, because you guys know your Bibles, right? The Old Testament was their Bible. I'm the one who will judge all of mankind. Okay, so it's real interesting right here, because he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what he's saying is, listen, I am the one who has the authority to judge everyone. And in fact, I will do that. There is coming a day where I am going to stand as judge over all mankind. And so if anyone should ever have the right to have people bow down to them, it's me. If anyone should have people kowtow to them right here. If anyone should have people throw themselves at their feet, I am the Son of Man. I am the ultimate judge of all mankind. But, he says, even I did not come to be served, but to serve. If anyone should be served, it's me. But even I didn't come to be served, but to serve. See, the life of Jesus is the exact opposite of Dracula, of vampires. It's a life of giving and a life of serving. And here's the surprise. I said earlier that the life of a vampire isn't all it's cracked up to be. It sounds good, you know, the I want to be a rock star thing. You know, you get that light, you get the fortune, the fame, and you got it made, but really it's not the life you want. It's a miserable existence. Well, here's the surprise. The life of a servant, the life of a slave, the life that Jesus is calling to may sound kind of miserable. It may sound noble, you know, to live this life where I'm just going to lay my life down for everyone else, and I'll serve the needs of others, and I'll just do whatever I need to do. It may sound like, well, I guess that's, you know, kind of Mother Teresa sort of thing. It's a noble life. It's got to be kind of a miserable life, right? I mean, you don't care about yourself. You don't do things for you. You don't try to get things for you. I mean, what's there to be happy about? You know, what do you get? What Jesus teaches is that what you get is everything. What Jesus teaches is that this whole thing is upside down. And when you give your life away, you receive life. When you serve, that's what brings joy. In fact, Jesus, who in this passage we looked at, says, man, I want you to serve others and give your life away. Look what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Luke 9, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And so he's saying, you know, if you want to try to gain life, you want to suck life out of others, what will happen is you'll lose your life entirely. You won't really live. But if you seek to give life away, then you will really find life. And I'll tell you this, and from understanding the life of Jesus a little bit, and from every experience I've ever had, It is so true. The way you gain life is by giving your life away. Before I moved here to Las Vegas, about 3 years ago, I was a pastor of a church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for almost 12 years. And a couple years in the church, I decided to do something. I decided to invite about 10 guys a year to be like in a group with me. And we would meet once a month. We would read a book during the month. And then at the end of the month, we would meet and discuss the book. And I wanted to invite guys that had life in them. You know what I mean? Like people who you just been like, man, there's something about this person. Like, I want to be like this person. I want the life that they have. And so I decided I'm going to invite people that I feel like if I hang around them, I'm going to become a better person. And hopefully by hanging around me, I could teach them something and help them grow a little bit too. So I'm just going to invite the best 10 guys I can find. So the first year I do, I've never done this before. I'm like, oh, who do I invite? And as soon as I started thinking about it, the first person was obvious. It got difficult after one. But the first person, I'm like, George Pillsbury. I know I'm going to invite him. We'll see who else. The reason George Pillsbury is... he's the greatest person I ever met, I think. He was the person who I was like, man, that's who I want to be like. I was about 30 at the time. He was about 50, a little older than me. He had two teenage daughters, car mechanic. He was in the Navy earlier in his life. But I mean, this guy just had joy, joy. And he was encouraging and just life-giving kind of guy. And I was like, man, if I could be like him when I'm 50, I will be okay, you know? And so I'm going to invite George. And so I go to George, and I say, hey, I want you to be in this group. He says, yeah, man, I'd love it. That'd be great. I said, cool. All you have to do is read a book a month, and we'll talk about it. He said, I don't think I could read a book a month. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, I don't think I have time to read a book a month. I said, all right, let's meet about that, and we'll talk about it. So I will tell you, I ended up doing this book group for years, and I had lots of people who told me, I want to be in the group, but I don't have time to read a book a month. And so with each of those people, I would get together, and I would do this. I would say, so you don't have time? They'd say, no, I don't have time. I'd say, okay, man, do you watch any reality shows? And they'd be like, yeah, I watch Survivor and Amazing Race. And I'd be like, oh, okay, so you have time to watch Survivor, but not to read a book that could change your life. Okay, you watch any other shows? Yeah, I watch The Office and House. Okay, so you have time to watch House, but not to read a book that would change your life. Do you watch any sports? Yeah, I watch football on Saturdays and Sundays. So you have time to watch football, but not to read a book that could change your life. Okay, do you ever surf the internet? Do you have any hobbies? Do you ever play any video games? And they'd be like, okay, I have time to read a book. So this is my first time doing this. I get together with George, and I'm like, so you don't have time to read a book? He said, nope. I said, well, let's look at your life. What's your life like? What do you do like Monday through Friday? He said, okay. I get up at 5 a.m. I said, okay. He said, I spent at least an hour with God. I just like to pray and start my day focusing on God and read the Bible. I said, okay. And he said, then, you know, 6-ish, I make lunch for my wife and I make lunch for myself because we bring lunch to work. It's all right. And he said, then I cook breakfast for my wife and I, and then I go and wake her up and we eat breakfast together. Okay. He said, then I have to leave for work because I work at 8. All right. And he said, I work from 8 to 5. Then I come home. I said, then what do you do? He said, well, my wife works until 6, so I make dinner. And she gets back about 6:30, and so when she gets back, we eat dinner. I said, okay, then what? And I'm waiting for Monday Night Football and Survivor. He says, well, on Monday nights, my wife, my mother, you know, is really elderly, and so I go grocery shopping for her. And when I get to her house, I give her groceries, and she always has some, like, odd job around the house I need to do, so I do that. And on Tuesday nights, I lead a Bible study, you know that, and do that for the church. And on Wednesday nights, my wife and I are actually mentoring this couple who's struggling in their marriage, and so we're trying to help them with their marriage. And on Thursday night, I take my wife on a date, and he's going through his night. I said, okay, what about Saturdays? What do you do on Saturday? He said, well, on Saturdays, I fix cars for people in need who can't afford to bring them in to get fixed, so I just fix them for free on Saturdays. I was like, what do you do on Sundays, George? And he said, well, I go to church. I'm there, you know, till 12 or 1. And then we got homeless ministry. We started this big homeless ministry in our church. And he said, I'm in charge of the clothes and the tents and the blankets. And so I got to be there to make sure homeless people have tents and blankets and clothes. And so I'm there till past dinner time. And when he got done, I said, George, you don't need to read the book. I think you need to write a book. Like, if you could write a book, that'd be really good. So I drove home from that meeting. And honestly, I was like, it was like I was doing math in my head. Like, I drove home and I'm like, okay, Vince, so do the math. The one person you've met that you want to become like, the one person who you say, man, whatever it is about that guy, if I had that, man, I would like my life. Like, that's what I want to be. That guy is the most selfless, servant-hearted person you've ever met, and he spends his whole life pouring his life out for others. Therefore, ergo, So, you know, the sum total is, if you want a life like that, you've got to live like that. And I'll tell you, that's the life I want. And honestly, that's the life I want for you. That's why I hope you show up every week, is so you can find the kind of life that Jesus led. My hope for you is that there would come a day, not too long from now, maybe a few months from now, maybe next year, where we could look at your life and we would realize, man, you are no longer a vampire. Your life has become a lot like Jesus. And we could look at your life and it would just be obvious. I mean, we could look at the place you live and we could see, man, you now do more than your fair share of the chores. I mean, you do a lot around the house because, like, you're there to serve. And we could look at your attitude and see that you maybe you used to be that person that would complain and find negative things. But now, like, you just try to stay positive. And sometimes it's a battle, but you fight that battle. And you're looking for things to encourage people. And you're just a joy to be around. And we could look at your friendships, and your friends would say, man, something happened, because they always ask about me. Well, like, it's hard to get them to talk about themselves because they just want to know how I'm doing, and they have questions, and they want to pray for me, and, like, it's just so different now. And we could look at your checkbook, and we could see that you have become a generous person because you finally realize it's not about me. My life is not about me. This world is not about me, and so I've got better things to do with my money than to spend it on myself. We could look at your life here at church, and we'd still see you showing up and hoping that the message hits you and that you grow from it and putting your kids in children's ministry, but you would have found a place to serve. You would feel like it's wrong to come here and to suck it in, and not give something back. That's a vampire, and you wouldn't do it anymore. And we could look at your life at work, and we would see that, man, you work hard, and you're trying to do your best, but at the same time, you are a team player. You're just a joy to work with. And that's the life I want for you, because if you find that life, you'll have found real life. And until you start living that life, you're going to miss out on real life. I'll end with this. You know, the thing about vampires is that they are doomed to live eternally on this earth. They suck the life out of others. And because they do, they are doomed to live eternally on this earth. What a horrible thought that is. Okay, can you imagine it? Can you imagine for all of eternity turning the news on every night for another night of life on this earth, another night where there's another child abducted, there's more people who can't afford a home or can't afford food to eat, there's another war breaking out, there's, you know, more crimes against children. I mean, can you imagine being doomed to live eternally on this earth? Now, the deal with Christians is that they are blessed to live eternally in heaven. Christians don't suck the life out of others. They give their life away, and therefore they experience real life here on earth, and they experience eternal life in heaven. And how amazing of a thought is that? I mean, really, can you imagine? Can you imagine living a life for all eternity where every night you don't have to lock your door because there's nothing to be afraid of? Can you imagine a life where you never feel lonely or alone because there's always these people there that care about you? Can you imagine an eternal life where you never ask the question, come on, where's God? Because you know he's right there with you. And that's the life you want. Jesus says, listen, if you lose your life, if you're willing to lose your life, to pour it out for others and in serving others, you will find life. You will find real life here on earth, and you will find eternal life in heaven. And you know, the cool thing about Jesus is he didn't just say things. Jesus did it, right? He poured his life out in serving others. First, kind of metaphorically, he poured his life out by serving people as we lived here on earth. But then he literally poured his life out on a cross so that we could live. So we're going to give you a couple minutes to think about that. We do this every week pretty much where we just give you a few minutes just to kind of contemplate all that you heard and experienced today. Maybe do some math of your own and say, okay, if any of that's true, if all that's true, therefore, ergo, so what do I have to do with it? you know, as I drive home today, what are the decisions I need to make? How do I need to live different tomorrow because of what I heard tonight? And so we want to give you a few minutes to do that. And during this time, we always make communion available. Communion's on the tables with a candlelight, and it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent Jesus' body and blood poured out on the cross. And it's a way for us to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could have life. He gave up his own. And so if you're not ready for that, that's fine. But if you'd like to make communion part of your experience tonight, you can go to the tables during the next song. The band's going to come up, and you can take the bread and juice back to your seat. And when you're ready, you can eat and drink to thank Jesus for what he did for you. And just use this time to really think about what you experienced today and maybe talk to God, ask him what's next for you. What's your next step in your spiritual journey? So let's pray. God, the reality is that we live in this world where every single day we are taught a way to live. And the way we're taught to live is look out for number one, and you're number one. We're taught whoever dies with the most toys wins. And every day we're drawn back into that life. And then we have this this time where we encounter you. And Jesus, you come along and you say, here's actually the deal. Look out for everybody but number one. You're not number one. In fact, the way to really live is to care more about everybody else. And it's kind of like whoever gives away the most toys wins. Live a life with open hands, with generosity, not seeking for yourself, but instead seeking to pour your life out and to give to others. God, the truth is, no matter what we decide tonight, tomorrow we're going to be pulled back in the direction that we don't want to go, the direction of living the way the world does. And so, God, my prayer for us is that tonight you would just emblazon on our hearts, burn into our brains this idea that we follow Jesus and he ushered in and offers to us, invites us into this upside down kingdom where we get to live the real life that is life. And it may be violently opposed to everything that we hear and see, but it's better. And it's the life we want, God. So would you give us the power to keep moving in that direction? Thank you, God, for the greatest image, the greatest thing that ever happened in Jesus, you dying on the cross, that we get to see what that life really looks like at its ultimate. Thanks for communion as a reminder of that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.